Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us, and as we've been going through over the past few weeks, this book of Hebrews, how it lifts our eyes to the Lord Jesus and to be amazed by him, and that is meant to be the remedy for us to drift away from him. And so we ask again, we'd be captivated by him, and not to, even without us perhaps even realizing, to drift from him. Amen. Well, as some of you know, I originally studied as an engineer. I was also not very good at it. If you want to speak to a good engineer, speak to Jeremy. And engineers, the whole point of engineering is solving problems. People ring up Jeremy with a problem. He solves it for them, providing it's in the very narrow field to do with concrete and foundations and things like that. So it's solving a problem. And there's a necessity. There's something needs doing. And you know the saying, necessity is the mother of invention. Or if you like the cartoon robots, see a need, fill a need. There is an exception I can think of, and this is sort of relevant, but as you'll see later, the exception is Listerine, if you know the story of Listerine. Listerine was invented as a surgical disinfectant for tools and even floors, I think, and it wasn't until 1928 it was used as a mouthwash. Not many of us wash our mouth with stuff that's used for cleaning stuff, but and the advert, the original advert, I googled this, is bad breath makes you unpopular, and so everyone rushed to buy Listerine. And so Listerine claimed to have invented mouthwash, but one historian said they invented bad breath. So no one cared or noticed until Listerine was invented. Now the reason why I used those illustrations is what do you think about theology or the complexity you get in the Bible? Is it just to keep pastors busy and to make them feel important about themselves that they had to study something before we give them a job? Why is the Bible so long? It doesn't have to be that long, does it, really? And the answer to those questions is about the great depth there is to God and also the great depth to his salvation and God's plan. Now, on one level, these things are straightforward. They're not rocket science. Anyone can understand them. And on another level, there's a great depth to them. And this thing that he does is a problem to a solution. A problem with a solution. So the problem is sinful people and a holy God. That is a problem. And the solution is his salvation plan. Now, why the book of Hebrews? Well, that's a solution to a problem as well, as we've been thinking about last few weeks. In fact, very specifically last week, as Alistair took us through the opening verses of chapter 2, he really, really zeroes down on this issue of drift. But the whole book's about it, really, is this problem of drifting. And the solution in Hebrews is worship. So the idea is, you know, we drift off in there's various ways we do drift. And the author takes us to Jesus and makes us go, wow, that's Jesus. And to look at our salvation in Jesus and say, wow, at that, and to worship. If we're worshipping, we're not drifting. So God does not do things for the sake of it. He doesn't do a spiritual Listerine. He doesn't find a purpose for something that there is. He finds a solution to a problem. And that is his plan to save. And it's at great cost, but also his plan is in phases. And Hebrews keeps on coming to Old Testament passages and sort of explaining them to us and seeing how they take us to Jesus. It keeps on using the Old Testament, and each phase we see is needed, but also builds up a picture of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, and what's been achieved. And we see these ideas joined together. So we get that here. There are three things in this passage about the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of our salvation in him. The three things are that Jesus became one of us, that he calls us to be in his family, and that Jesus came to die. So Jesus became one of us, Jesus calls us to be in his family, and Jesus came to die. And as with week one, they're big ideas. Too big for us to really deal with tonight. So if you feel a bit overwhelmed, that's okay. It just means you have to come back for the rest. So we're kind of flagging up things that we're then going to deal with in more depth in other weeks. So the first thing is that Jesus became one of us in verses 5 to 9. Now, you might remember the song. Actually, some of you might not. But remember the song, What If God Were One of Us? Just a Slob Like One of Us, by Joan Osborne. And there's another one by Kate Bush, slightly older again, where the line in the chorus is, talks about making a deal with God where we could swap places. And both of the songs are a bit, for want of a better phrase, a bit whingy. God doesn't really know what it's like. But one of the most profound truths that lies at the heart of our faith is that God became one of us, very much so. And in the end, he did swap places, but we'll come to that in a moment. But central to our faith is that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became a man. And we're reminded in verse 5, the contrast between, that's been going on in the book of Hebrews so far, between Christ and the angels. The angels are amazing, and yet, chapter 1, verse 14, we heard, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They serve us and our salvation. That's their job. And the writer here turns now to talk more about people, and he does so by quoting Psalm 8, which we've just sung. Now, remember, these aren't random proof texts. We've seen that in other weeks. We need the whole to make sense of the part he quotes. So if you turn back to Psalm 8, we're not going to do this with all the bits he quotes, but we'll do it with Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, and I'll tell you what page it's on in a second. We'll only be looking at it for a few seconds. So it's page 546, page 546. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but I've done an outline up on the screen. So there's a bit about it being about a tune for the person doing the music. And then we have verses 1 to 3 is a call to worship our great God. Verses 4 to 5 is about man. So we see he's cared for by God. He is lower than the angels, these powerful, glorious beings. He's lower than them, but man is crowned with glory and honour. And then verses 6 to 8 is man's role, is to rule creation. And verse 9 is a recap about how great God is. So that's Psalm 8. And he quotes just a bit of that. So it's a praise of the state that God made man back in Genesis 1 and 2, and his role. Now flick back to Hebrews 2. So I said it wasn't going to be that long there. And he quotes, the problem is stated in verse 8. So he quotes from Psalm 8. And then he states there's a problem. That's not what we see now. The world is not like Psalm 8 that we've just sung. Psalm 8 is there for God's people to sing before Christ and now, as we just have. But as we do, certainly for those before Jesus singing Psalm 8, must have been looking out the window thinking, really? The world doesn't look like Psalm 8. Man is not in control, and often where he is, he's doing a bad job. So the problem is verse 8, is that we do not yet see the world like this. But the solution is verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see that Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 for us. Christians can sing Psalm 8 in some ways better than a Jew could, knowing that it's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is above the angels. In every sense, he's above the angels. But he was made a little lower, like us, like a man, crowned with glory and honour. But notice how and why he's crowned, verse 9, because of his death. And the purpose of his death, it says here, is that he would taste it for everyone. God really was one of us, even to death. And notice the word is repeated, man. Now, clearly what he means there is mankind, humanity. Some modern versions put something like that there. But man, he uses rather than human or whatever, it takes us to Adam. And now the new Adam puts us right, puts all the problems right with us. So our failure in Adam leads to death. And part of the solution is that Jesus becomes like us. So the eternal Son is made lower than angels and dies. So you've got the solution and problem. See a need, fill a need. How can God help us? Our specific problem. God, by definition, can't suffer and die. And yet God, the eternal Son, becomes incarnate, becomes flesh, and he can. Now, in recent years, evangelicals have focused on the cross. There's various reasons for that. But the package is, for the cross to work, is you need the incarnation. You need Jesus to become flesh and blood. And there's all kinds of trendy ideas, ancient and modern, because there's nothing really modern, just regurgitated ideas from the past, that seem to make the cross almost superfluous. They focus so much on Jesus becoming flesh, you kind of wonder what the point of his death was. And remember, the problem here is drift. He's saying, don't drift. Your problem is perfectly met in Jesus. He becomes one of us And Jesus knows, he really knows what it is like to be one of us. And he even tastes death for us. The next thing he does, having tasted death for us, become like us, is Jesus calls us into his family, verses 10 to 14. So I've quoted this before, but Athanasius, I don't know why they had such cool names in the early church, but Athanasius, this early church guy, creed named after him, said this: he, talking about Jesus, he became as we are so that we may become as he is. He became as we are so we may become as he is. So we've just seen that Jesus becomes like us. What's the point of Jesus becoming like us? How does that help anyone? That we may become as he is. So verse 10, Jesus, the eternal Son, it says, brings many sons to glory. A tricky phrase here in verse 10, it says, made perfect through his suffering. Was there something missing in Jesus that needs perfecting? Well, often in the Bible, perfected or made perfect just means to complete, finish off the job. So Jesus himself was always perfect, but his mission needed completing. So becoming a man biologically is not enough. He needed to suffer. And we get a bit more of that in a moment, and the book will expand on it as we go on. But Jesus' suffering and death leads to our forgiveness, which leads to us becoming sons. But for now, just notice that Jesus becoming a man, suffering and dying, leads to us becoming his brothers. And there's a balance in verse 11. So like it's two sides of an equal sign. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the one who makes holy and the one who is made holy are of the same family. And then he proves this from the Old Testament, from a quote from Psalm 22 and then from Isaiah 8. So from Psalm 22, you don't have to look at this, but Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross. It comes up in all the Gospels around the crucifixion passages. It's about the cross and the resurrection. But it shows the achievement of that is Jesus has solidarity with his brothers. So that's from Psalm 22, verse 22, which is quoted in Hebrews 2:12. So he calls us into his family. In verse 12 there, the word congregation is literally the word church. So Jesus stands among his church, making God known and bringing our worship, the church's worship, to God and making it acceptable. So Psalm 22, when we read as applying it to Jesus, which of course it does, shows that the cross and the resurrection achieves Jesus' family. He calls us into his family. We become brothers of the eternal Son, God made known to us, and our worship is now acceptable to him. And then he quotes two verses from Isaiah 8. And the verses actually come next to each other in Isaiah 8, but he separates them in verse 13. So he quotes it and then says, and again. So Hebrews takes Jesus as the representative for Israel, for God's people. Israel failed, but Jesus succeeds. And he goes through all their experiences, and he achieves their goals. Not only that, but he brings his people with them. And the idea of covenant is going to come up later in Hebrews as well and be expanded, and we'll look at that then. But the idea in covenant, which we thought of before in Genesis and stuff, is that God gives his Christ, his King, a people. And he does something for them. Christ dies to save them. And God gives them then to Christ. So a big idea here is this. Quoted Athanasius, that Jesus became like us so that we become like him. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 is that all the pain and agony and hope spoken of then of God's Christ is fulfilled and takes us to Jesus, who in turn then identifies with humans, with people, and especially his own people. And so notice verse 11, he's not ashamed of us. Now why isn't he ashamed of us? Well, it's because we're his family. I don't know, maybe you are ashamed of your family, but normally you're not. Normally, you know, you like your family. We, though, are sinners. We were rejected by God. But Christ became as we are, but without sin. And he tasted death for all. And now we are his brothers. We're in his family. He is for us. So he's not ashamed of us. A few weeks ago, we looked at those string of quotes from the Psalms in chapter 1, and one of them showed us that Jesus is the groom, that he delights in his bride, the church. And notice I say brothers and sons, it's worth sticking to, that we are his brothers and his sons, rather than these sons and rather than being sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, same as we're his bride, not his spouse. Of course, these things include all of us. But the point is, with the brothers of Christ, the sons, we share his status. Now remember, the issue again is drift. Now see how this helps. We're part of the family. Do you want to drift from his family? Jesus brings us to God and says, look, my brothers. Now remember that incident in John 6 where people walk away from Jesus because his teaching is too much. And he turns to his disciples and says, do you want to go? And their answer is, where will we go? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when we consider drifting, or if we're assessing whether we've been inadvertently drifting, who else has the words of eternal life? Who else draws us to God? Other people are already like us, and us like them. But Jesus had to become a man, had to become like us, so that we can be called into his family and become like him. And to stand with Jesus in the assembly, in the church, he stands here with us as we stand before the throne. Are you going to drift away from the throne? Why would you drift from there? Now, more about that in a few weeks. And title that is this third idea, that Jesus came to die, verses 14 to 18. This is key to this. I keep on mentioning his death, but I've saved sort of discussing it till now. First, he had to become like us in every way, and later that's going to be qualified except for the sin bit. And we see him becoming like us and his death connected in God's plan in verse 13. So it says, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his flesh he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus had real flesh and blood, and he is like us in our humanity. So anything that makes a human is true of Jesus. You might be thinking, oh, but he didn't sin. Sin is not key to being human. That sort of has happened since the fall. But you don't have to be a sinner to be a human. At the moment, all humans are sinners. They're not intrinsic to each other. So anything that's common to humanity is true of Jesus. So having become fully like us, including physically like us, his death, when he faces death, his death destroys or makes powerless the devil, it says here. The devil is the one who holds death. And the result is, verse 15, we're free. We're free of fear of death. So from the beginning of the Bible, the fall leads us to death. Satan holds death over us and keeping us in fear. But in Jesus' death, Satan's power is broken. Now, later in Hebrews, we think about how Jesus' death saves us and brings us to eternal life. But for now, all we need to know is it means there is no fear of death. That's not to minimize death. Death isn't something we shrug off like a cold or something. But suddenly, it's not so final. We may fear the process of illness. We may be concerned about family issues. But death itself leads us to eternity. So back to our issue of drift. If we drift, notice what we drift towards. Towards slavery and fear, especially fear of death. Not drifting leads us to freedom. So drifting isn't a free thing. Drifting is going to slavery, away from freedom. It's a very freeing thing not to be fearing death. Something that's very common now in our culture, and there's a film named after this, is bucket lists. You know a bucket list? It's a list of things that you've got to do before you kick the bucket, before you die. And I've got great sympathy for this, because I suppose I've got my own mental one of things I'd like to do. Mine are mostly travel-related, so to go to New Zealand or the Andes. But really, why do I need a bucket list if I face eternity? Because I'll get to see the new New Zealand, I'll see the new world, the new Andes, which I'll see them in their perfection. So I don't even have to worry about that, let alone fear death. What's the worst news you can get from your doctor? I know people won't go to their doctor because they're frightened of what he might say. It's not strictly logical, but that's what people do. What's the worst thing a doctor could say to you? I'm sorry, you've got 6 months. For us, what does that mean? 6 months before you go to Jesus. All fear is gone. It's massive inconvenience in death, don't get me wrong. But there's no fear because we know what it takes us to. There's more to fight drift with in verses 16 to 18. And these ideas are expanded on and applied later in the book. So I'll go through them a bit machine gun style now. But verse 16 reminds us of how great his salvation is. We've already been told that angels, these magnificent spiritual beings, are to serve our salvation. Jesus is not an angel, he's high above the angels. And Jesus did not come for the angels, but for Abraham's descendants, which Hebrews will show us, like Galatians we saw, is that it's us by faith. And how is he for us? What does his death achieve? Well, firstly, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Why did he have to be made like us? It's so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, a priest is someone who represents God to the people and the people to God. He is a go-between, or as they talk about it in Hebrews, mediator. He gets us to God. Do you know, you can't just waltz into God's presence. You might think, oh, I thought you said you could. Well, you can't. You need a high priest. But there's good news that you have a high priest. And later in Hebrews, he's going to expand why Jesus surpasses all the human high priests. So that he is our high priest, we no longer need earthly priests. And part of that role he has is making atonement. That is, his death atones our sins. It pays for it. Then how can we drift from that? Verse 18, because he's like us in every way, he suffered temptation. So he's like us, he's just like us, yet he does not fall. So he's able to help us. Now, I think that's an interesting thought. I can't quite get my head around this. Is any temptation, or at least any area of temptation, that you have ever experienced, Jesus is no stranger to. He understands what you're going through. But because he's not sinned and makes atonement through his death, he's able to help you in your temptation. He's a useful priest. Again, let's plug it into our reasons not to drift. Look at our great salvation. God had your salvation in mind. The angels, world history, are all included in your salvation. Jesus has connected you to God. There aren't other ways to him. You're going to drift from that. And often we overlook the significance of Jesus' life. It seems that what we have is we talk about Christmas, Good Friday and Easter, and we wonder why the 30 years in the middle were necessary. It's because it's more than just he died for you. Salvation is richer than just an insurance against death for heaven when you die. There's more to it than that. And it starts now. Because Jesus is a real man who experienced real temptation, he can help us when we face temptation. The other priests are either no use because they can't relate to us, not that they've experienced, they might have experienced that particular temptation, or they weren't aware of their own sin, or more likely they eventually gave in. But Jesus was tempted but without sin and died to make atonement for those of us who have sinned. So not only does he sort out our future, but it helps us now. So we mustn't drift, because this is not a detached theology for nerds, or just something in the spiritual bank for death, although that's not insignificant. But we see that Jesus is the merciful and both merciful and mighty in these opening two chapters. And the problem is seeing him as both of those at the same time. Either we see him as merciful but not mighty, so lots of sympathy but he can't do very much. We hear lots about Jesus feeling our pain. Well, he did, but he did more than that. Or that he's mighty, power, but without love, which is just frightening. But in Jesus, we see he's merciful and mighty. His mercy and might are met perfectly. So chapter 1 emphasized Jesus is God's last word. He is the mighty God, the joyful groom, the conquering king. He is God. Chapter 2, that same person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, became a man. Not a bit man or man-like, but flesh and blood with temptation and ability to suffer. He became like us, minus sin, so that we can be like him, also minus sin, and be in his family. To achieve that, he had to die our death, and now he remains our high priest, who brings us to God and God to us. And this is not detached or theoretical, but has immediate need for us. It helps us in our temptation. So as we drift, as we're tempted, we can go to our high priest. And because of who our high priest is, it means we can go straight into God's presence with confidence. In Jesus, God met our needs perfectly. He's not spiritual Listerine, creating a problem for a solution that might exist. He met our needs of sinful people perfectly to meet a holy God. He met our needs in a salvation plan to come to know us in Christ. And as we face temptation and drift, which is the highlighted problem in Hebrews, so he meets it head on and meets our problem for us. Let's pray. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Father, we thank you for that profound truth, that your Son became just like us, but without sin, and then tasted death on our behalf, so that we might become like him, and we can look forward for an eternity in the future with no sin, and without any of the struggles we currently face. And we ask that now we wouldn't just look to that as a future thing, but we would come to our high priest, the mighty and merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus, and come to him in our hour of need and temptation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.